is about this Lamb of God that we draw our attention to as we approach the celebration of an empty tomb. We need to recognize that many, many events went into that. Many things preceded that are of equal importance with the event of the resurrection. It is one of the events that I want to deal with this morning, not so much the crucifixion, as another event that I think really, I'm reluctant on how strong to put this, but I really think the victory was won not on the cross, that should have got your attention, but in Gethsemane. And I approach this with some fear and trepidation. I don't enter this section of the life of Christ with a whole lot of confidence, because I see Jesus here in some of his unveiled humanity that I think causes all of us to blush a bit. I'm not sure how far apart the inner group of apostles and Jesus' prayer, spatially how far apart they were, and I don't know if the events of this night in the life of Jesus was retold to the apostolic group by Jesus himself, or if this inner three, Peter, James, and John, were close enough to hear Jesus praying in the distance. Now, the reason I don't know is, it looks like these three apostles fall asleep pretty quickly. It may have been that Jesus retells this himself. If he does, it must have been after the resurrection. Maybe even the two on the road to Emmaus, I don't know. But Jesus records this in such a way that we can see into his heart. The night before, his life came to a climax that he had expected for years and years. Gethsemane was no surprise to Jesus. And yet, I must admit to you, as a preacher, I talk often about the free gospel. And I love to talk about the free gospel, but I want to tell you, my friends, it was free to us, not to him. I am moved when I read this. I am shocked when I read this. I would like you to turn to Mark 14. I'd like to pick up in verse 32. I'll go down to somewhere around verse 39. Then I will go to Mark 15, 33 and 34. So please keep your Bibles open. This is right after the Last Supper. This is right after Jesus has predicted his betrayal. He has told them many times what was going to happen. They never could accept it. Peter has blurted out, although everyone will leave you, I'll never leave you. I think it's extremely interesting that the Gospel of Mark is the eyewitness account of Peter. And the one who just says, Lord, I'll never leave you, is the one that Jesus says, Simon, are you asleep? You know, I want to think that I love the Lord. I want to think that I would do the right thing at the right time. But I am scared to death at the frailty of my humanity. I identify with Peter. He's the kind of guy, when you open your mouth, you stick both feet in it. And he's the one that records this. This is his recollection that John Mark records. They left the upper room. They left apparently singing a hymn. Will be a Passover hymn, a hymn of the victory of God's grace bringing them out of Egypt. But the death angel came that night. A lot of lambs died to put that blood on the door. A lot of children died that night, of man and beast. It was the grace of God, but it was mixed with a night of terror. And as they went down the valley from the temple area across the brook Kidron. It was rushing now. It was the time of year from the winter fog. It would be rushing. It would be black, not only because of the night, but because of all the blood from the sacrifice for thousands and countless of tens of thousands of animals. Blood has been drained away through the years, and this little stream would be black. The stench of blood would be in this water. They crossed the little bridge, went up the Mount of Olives, Mount of Olives that faces the temple. Somewhere on that mountain, there was somebody he knew's garden. I don't know if it was Joseph Arimathea or John Mark's mother. I don't know who owned this garden, but apparently it was a place that Jesus went with the disciples often to pray, to think. It is even possible this was their campground while in Jerusalem. They may have slept in this garden. It's called Gethsemane from the Hebrew, which means oil press, a place to press the olives. Been there many times. That's why Judas knew where to go. They came to Gethsemane. It seems that he leaves the vast majority of the apostles, eight of them, at the entrance to the garden, and he says, stay here and watch. Now, implication is watch and pray. Watch for Judas. He's coming. I told you he's coming. They're on the way. Don't let them catch me unbeknownst in prayer. Stay here and watch. He took the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. You say, did Jesus have favorites? Well, I want to remind you that James of this inner circle is the first one to die in just a few weeks. If it is an inner circle of favorites, it is to those whom he revealed more that they might share more. So he takes Peter, James, and John. He goes a little further. How far, we don't know. And he stops again. Just look at verse 33. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began... Boy, these Greek words are so strong. He began, mine says, to be very distressed and troubled. These two Greek words are not often put together. I don't know how to catch how intense this word is, these in combination with each other. It's something like bewildered, in anxiety and fear. Jesus is about to be so discouraged, he says of himself, I'm about to die under this weight. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, who knew from at least 12 years old who he was, Jesus, who had all of life laid out before him, he told his disciples over and over what was going to happen. He told them the Caesarea Philippi time. He told the Pharisees, I'll give you no sign but the sign of Jonah. They didn't know about that, but Jesus knew he was going to die. His whole ministry had pointed toward this time. This was no surprise. This was no judicial miscarriage about to happen. This was the predetermined plan of God. He said it himself in Mark 10:45, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. He's on the brink of what he came to do, and he is scared to death. Frightened, intimidated, bewildered, shocked, surprised, anguished. Jesus? I've never seen him like this. I always see him so cool and collected. I always see him knowing just the words to say. I always see him driving to the heart of the argument. I see him when everybody is in disarray, he presents himself calm. He's not calm tonight, friends. He's not calm tonight. And my mind says, woo, Bob. If something scared Jesus Christ this badly, if something caused him this kind of consternation, this kind of bewilderment, this kind of anxiety, this kind of fear, you better find out what it is, friend. What could have put him in this state of mind? The next verse says, he even said to them, my soul is on the point of death. Pray with me. We don't have it recorded in Luke, where it records that during this time he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I think Jesus would have died this night in that garden. Luke says an angel came and ministered to him. Just like it did at the temptation experience, angel came and ministered to him. You mean the Son of God, on the brink of his predetermined destiny, was so distraught he had to have an angel come and minister to him? That's what I'm trying to tell you. I'm trying to get your attention. This was a serious night for Jesus. My goodness, what could have made him that afraid? That much personally intimidated and that much longing for fellowship with somebody to pray for him. Some have said that it was the physical side of this experience that was so devastating. That he was afraid of the pain that he was going to go through. And I don't minimize that. But I want to say this to you. I've heard a lot of sermons on Calvary where people talk about where the nails went and all the gross. I want you to know your Bible never one time focuses on the physical side of the crucifixion. Never one time anywhere, not even a little. It's not the physicalness of this. People have died in more horrible ways than this. Other men have died like this. I don't get a lot of my theology from Sanford and Son, but I did get this. I was watching one night, and they were saying, well, religion is just a white man's religion, a honky religion. And Sanford said, you don't walk around Palestine 3 years with no hat and be white. You know, I get so upset. But if we make Jesus this little milquetoast guy with Mary Kay, no offense, skin, you know, manicured fingernails, red hair just all in place, and just, you know, looks like he's taking a bath in Jergens lotion or something. And we think that's what Jesus looked like. I want to tell you, this was a carpenter's son who grew up working, who lived outside for 3, maybe as long as 5 years, did not have a place to rest his head, used to work. This man's not afraid of physicalness. No, I just don't believe it's death. He had dealt with that. He knew who he was. He knew where he was going. I don't think the physicalness of this is what we're talking about at all. Some say, well, he was afraid about the church not being able to carry on. Well, Lord knows that's a good fear. Look at these jerks he's committing it to. 8 of them were asleep at the gate and 3 of them were asleep in the inside. I think I would worry a little too, but I think he knows the Spirit's coming. These men are going to do it. They're going to fulfill what they're supposed to. God hits a good lick with a crooked stick. Amen. By the way, that's all he has. So what is it? Well, I want to work through this text because I think I know what it is. And when I tell you what it is, I think it'll go bingo. That's a bad word for a Baptist. It'll go boing in your mind. Oh, well. Verse 35. He went a little beyond them. The Greek here is in perfect tense, which means he it's like he fell to the ground and began to keep on praying. Now I want you to notice that the New Testament position of prayer is the hands and the eyes lifted to heaven. How many times do the New Testament and Old Testament describe this as the way Jews pray? Yes, Daniel kneels when he faces Jerusalem, but this is the normal way of Jewish prayer. Eye open, hands up, head up. Jesus is fat, flat on his face. He's not kneeling by a rock. All those pictures are not true. He's on his face. And he's going to pray the same prayer 3 times. You say, Jesus is going to ask the same thing 3 times? You got it. Does that show intensity or what? He couldn't get it over once. He had to tell it again. He couldn't get it over twice. He had to say it again. He's asking God to take away the cross 3 times. Listen to it. It's just powerful. It's overwhelming. He kept on praying. If it were possible, the hour might pass him by. But this word hour is a theological word, particularly in John. There are many times when Jesus did things that the Jews got so mad they tried to kill him. And the Bible says it was not yet his hour. And he just walked away from it. I guess the most significant one is over here in John chapter 12. You may well look with me quickly. John 12, 23 and 27. John 12, 23 and 27. Here's 23. And Jesus answered and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Whenever Jesus talked about the cross, he never said, "I'm going to be crucified." He always said, "I'm going to be glorified." Then look at verse 27. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." And yet, if I read this text right, that's exactly what Jesus was saying. He was saying, "Father, deliver me from this." What is this? The cross. You mean Jesus came to earth to die, prophesied he was going to die, built the redemption of mankind on his death, and came to the brink of it and said, "Let me out"? That's exactly what it is. And not just once. Three times. Verse 36. He was saying, "Abba." Now, this is a familiar term for a father. I think it should be translated "papa," "daddy." All things are possible. What a contradiction. Look at this. Look at him struggling with this. "If it is possible," verse 35, "all things are possible. If you could, God, would you go another way?" Friends, this is nothing more than the temptations of Matthew chapter 4 put in a different way. Every one of the temptations was the devil saying to Jesus, "I know you're the Messiah, now how are you going to win men? Why don't you feed them? Why don't you wow them? Why don't you compromise?" And Jesus said, no. I've got to do this the way I've got to do it. And the way I've got to do it is walk through Calvary. And on the brink of Calvary, Jesus says, "God, let me out of this deal. Please, God, Daddy, I don't want to do this. All things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me." Would you turn back with me to Isaiah 55? Isaiah 55. It may be that Jesus quoted the Old Testament in verse 34. It may be, "My soul is deeply grieved," comes from Psalm 42. It's obvious that this is an Old Testament quote, this idea about this cup. Now, what is this cup? "He let this cup pass from me." What are we talking about here? Well, in Isaiah 51, of course, this is the section that deals with the new day, the new covenant, the new Jerusalem, all that. Isaiah 51:17 says, "Arouse yourself, arouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs." And look at verse 21-22, that same chapter. "Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink of it again." So lock this down. Turn back with me to Psalm 75:8. Psalm 75:8. It's even said more clearly here, I think. 75:8. "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, it is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." What is this cup? It is the judgment of God on mankind. It's a metaphor in the Old Testament. People become intoxicated, they throw up on themselves, they fall down. It becomes a metaphor for the judgment of God. It's a way of talking about Jesus' destiny of dying for fallen man. It's the very heart of God's plan to redeem the race. And Jesus says, three times, "Let this cup pass. All things are possible with you, God. Let this cup pass." Is there any other way but the cross? Now, I want to emphasize that as hard as I can. This is not a wimp, coward, dying. This is a strong man, a purposeful man, a prophetic man, a man who is God in flesh. And he keeps saying, let me out of the deal, right on the eve of fulfilling why he came in the first place. Now, I grant you, he says, not my will but thine. And I certainly hear Jesus say, God, I'm really afraid. I want what you want, but God, I'm really afraid. God, I want what you want. God, I'm really afraid. But I want what you want. Now, I hear that struggle, and it's a scandal. It's shocking. It also shows me that Jesus was a man who loved life. He wasn't a fatalist. He wasn't ready to die. This wasn't exciting to him. Oh, what a price he's going to pay. What a substitute he's going to be. This lamb went, but he didn't go without saying, Dad, is there any other way? Dad? Oh, Dad, is there any other way? Dad, is there any other way? No, son, there's no other way. There's no other way. There's no other way. You've got to go. What do you think God must think when people say, well, I think I've lived a good enough life? Jesus was a great person, but I just don't think I need it. What do you think God must say hearing this prayer three times and human beings saying, no, thank you, I just don't need that? What was it that terrified Jesus so much? I think I know. It's over in chapter 15, verse 33 and 34. Jesus has gone through Gethsemane now. He's gone through the trials. They crucified him sometime around 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not sure exactly. Not sure if we're on Roman time or Jewish time. Verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, most of us think that's 12 noon, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. I think this darkness is extremely symbolic. Yes, it reminds me of the darkness that was the next to last plague on the land of Egypt. It's got so much symbolism in it. The light of the world is about to be killed. I think because it says that darkness fell for 3 hours, when you combine that with verse 34, and here is Jesus, who all of his life had called God Abba, who all of his life had gone out early to pray when the disciples were still asleep. They wake up and not find him and find him out alone praying. This is the man who all his life said, I do not speak my words, but I speak the Father's words. This is the one that in verse 34 cries out, but even put it in Aramaic and translating the Greek to make it to you to realize the emphasis of this statement. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? No longer Abba. No longer Daddy. You see, I think that the darkness is a symbol that God, the Father, turned his face away from the Son. What is it that terrified Jesus so much? I think that it's the last great experience of sinful man. Something we really don't understand because we never really had it. And that's perfect fellowship with God. The tragedy of sin is that it breaks fellowship with God. And the tragedy of the fall is that none of us know God as we should know God. The intimacy that Adam had with God, we have never known. Jesus knew it. Jesus reveled in it. And now the thing that he saw, I think, in the Garden of Gethsemane was that this intimate, moment-by-moment fellowship with the Father is going to be broken. And he is going to experience the last thing that to make him really human. Jesus knows what it is to be lost. And it scared him almost to a premature death. Now, if lostness is so cosmically horrible, if being separated from God is such a thing to be lost that it's almost unthinkable for Jesus to do it, we are in a horrendous position as fallen human beings, and we glory in the tragedy of our situation. We revel in our independence from God. And I think Jesus feared even a 3-hour separation from that intimacy. My God, why have you forsaken me? You mean in that moment that Jesus didn't remember all the prophecies? In that moment, Jesus didn't remember all the things he said? In that moment, Jesus didn't remember? Yes, he remembered, but the price was almost too high to pay. If you notice, a quote from Psalm 22. If you've read Psalm 22, it's shocking. Here is God's man, and evildoers have surrendered. I tell you, you don't believe in predictive prophecy. You ought to read Psalm 22 and read the crucifixion. It's one of the most powerful evidences for a supernatural Bible you can get is how Jesus fulfills this in his own life. There he is, hanging between heaven and earth, dying for lost men, and the lost men are saying, "Ha ha! Come down now, big shot! Show us who you are! Do something fancy now, Jesus!" Father, forgive them. For they just do not know what they do. Not know what they do. They don't know who they are. They don't know how serious the predicament we were born in really is. What scared Jesus? Lostness. Break in fellowship. If anything ought to scare us, it's not being right with God. But our problem is fallen man loves to be wrong with God. It's the horror of what Satan has done to us. It's the problem of human governments existing apart from God. It's the problem of human world religions seeking something spiritual and not knowing what to look for. It's the horror of pompous, fallen man saying, "Well, I think I'll make it. I've been pretty good." I want to tell you, friends, I preach a free salvation, but I don't preach a cheap salvation. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world really grieved over this deal. But he went through with it. He went through with it for you. He didn't go through it because you're so hot. He went through it because you're not. He went through with it because you're in need and you can't help yourself. He paid a debt he did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay. It was our cross that he died on. He is the sinless one who did not deserve to die. We are the guilty that should have been there. And in that moment when all the sin of all the world was on his shoulders, his dad said, "But Sunday's on the way." But that's the sequel next week, sucker. Woo! Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. And it wasn't all that easy either. Now, if you're here today and you never trusted him, I want to submit to you, if something scares Jesus, it ought to scare you. And if you've never trusted him by faith, there is a day waiting for you. The Bible says it is an awesome thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And God is upset the way human beings have dealt with him, his son, and his world. And the only way out of this is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the good news is, whosoever will may come, and everything that needs to be done was done in him. Come is the word. Come now is the mandate. And you're not coming to a Baptist church. You're coming to the one who died in your place.